If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount. Marcion was the son of a bishop and a very wealthy ship owner from Pontus. Go ahead. If you need an outline, go ahead and hold your hand up and they'll pass those out. Pontus was on the coast of the Black Sea, northeast of what is today Turkey. Early on, Marcion was a man of great commitment. He gave away all of his property, but eventually he was excommunicated by his own father, most likely because of his antagonism toward authority. Sometime around 140 AD, he moved to Rome. And it was there he gathered his followers into what became known as Marcionism. He held to a less pagan version of Gnosticism. And if you're not familiar with Gnosticism, read the Da Vinci Code. It's loaded with it. But Schaff said, even though he held to a less pagan version of Gnosticism, he called him the most dangerous of the Gnostics. And one of the reasons for that may be he brought together a strict asceticism and a fanatical antinomianism. Now, don't let those words scare you. The asceticism is just self-discipline. To give you a couple examples of the kind of strict self-discipline that he advocated, he didn't believe in marriage. Anybody who wanted to be baptized in his sect had to agree, if they were married, had to agree never to be intimate again, and held strict regimens of eating and all that kind of stuff. Very, very, very disciplined, extreme forms of discipline. But then at the same time, he was fanatically antinomian. That was, he saw a huge disjunction between the Old Testament and the New Testament, even to the extent of believing that the God of the Old Testament was different than the Father of Jesus. So it's a very fanatical antinomianism. If you're going to believe that, you got to do something with the New Testament. And so what he did was he rewrote the New Testament and he eliminated all the references in the New Testament to the Old Testament. Well, you can imagine in books like Hebrews, I mean, you're wiping out the bulk of it. So he just threw out Hebrews. He threw out the Gospel of Matthew because the thing begins and all the way through has references to the Old Testament. He threw out a lot of books, rewrote it, and came up with this modified form of the New Testament. His major work was titled, appropriate, Antithesis, because he saw such a strong antithesis between law and gospel. But his problem, this is just one aspect of it, was well summarized by Philip Schaff, the great church historian. He said, he, talking about Marcion, was utterly destitute of historical sense and put Christianity into a radical conflict with all previous revelations of God, as if God had neglected the world for thousands of years until he suddenly appeared in Christ. He nullifies all history and turns the gospel into an abrupt, unnatural, phantom-like appearance. Now that sounds like there's a lot of flowery words, but they're really appropriate. Because Marcion literally believed that Jesus just appeared. He denied the virgin birth. He denied that Jesus had an actual body. He said he just appeared to be physical, have a physical body. He denied that Jesus actually died on the cross, and he believed that Jesus' followers perverted his teaching. So the early church fathers strongly opposed Marcionism. What do you think one of the major texts they use in dismantling Marcion's teaching? Of all things, it's the very text we're looking at today. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think, Jesus says, that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Two big points here in verses 17 through verse 20. Lots of points. Two big points we're going to focus on. This really should be three or four messages. But point one would simply be Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Now that may seem obvious, but Carson calls this passage, quote, one of the most, among the most difficult verses in all the Bible. And John Newton, the great writer of Amazing Grace, claims that ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of most of our religious mistakes. I saw this, some of you may have seen this, Thursday night. Somebody called and told me that Larry King was going to be having a debate on the ordination of homosexuals. And it was a real blessing. Much of the confusion that was perpetrated in that discussion flowed from a misunderstanding of the role of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. There was an amazing amount of confusion. Al Mohler was pretty much the only voice of sanity in the discussion. So I think Newton and Carson are right that this, what we believe about the role of the Old Covenant and role and relationship of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and where Jesus fits into that makes all the difference, not only with our theological system, but how we live every day. I want to illustrate that and this. I was going to use a little movie clip. If you've ever seen, some of you little kids have the movie, oh boy, just forgot the name of it, but it's at the front of one of those kids' movies, but it's for the birds. It's just like a three-minute one where a big bird comes on the middle of the wire. Well, it got me thinking when I was doing this. So I need two helpers. Anybody want to help me here? Brave. Come on up, Corey. Another brave soul. Corey, if you want to grab this side and just walk that way. Okay, who else? Come on over, one of you guys. Jeanette. Oh, okay. Whoa. Okay. Picture, you're going to hold this in. It's... Okay, what is your name again, Gabriel? Gabriella. I knew it was Gabriel. Gabriel. Sorry about that. Gabriella, that is beautiful. Go ahead and hold that real hard. Gabriella. I was thinking of Gabriel the angel. Very close. Okay. These are just a few rings I had left over, you know, in my ring collection. Some napkin rings. Picture this as this is the Old Covenant on this side. This is God. Each one of these napkin rings symbolizes God revealing himself, like to Abraham, and then to Moses in giving of the law, and on through. And then this is getting into the new covenant, and you've got God's revelation through his word and his people going throughout all the world. And go ahead and hold it up a little higher so that everybody in the back can see, and hold it nice and tight. What happened when Christ came, you know, at this, the Bible says, the fullness of time, he came, go ahead and keep holding it, and everything came together in Christ. That's what he said. I didn't come to abolish everything that was past. I didn't come, as Marcion taught, as just this phantom-like appearance. But everything is fulfilled in Christ that has happened, and everything in the future flows out of him. So think of it this way. How does the Gospel of Matthew start? What's the very first thing? There's a genealogy. Why? Because the Bible is showing that he is the fulfillment of everything that has happened. How does the Gospel of Matthew end? A great commission. Because from him flows everything. I am with you always. Go to all the world. Hey, let's give a round of applause to our big helpers here. Okay, do you want to wind that up? Yeah, go ahead and wind that right up. You guys can wind that up and then just leave it right there on the ground. Great job. Thank you, guys. You can do it real fast. It doesn't need to be perfect. They're doing a good job. So in Jesus, if he is the fulfillment of everything that has happened and really the everything that will happen flows out of him, the point is, if you don't know Jesus, you don't know history. And if you don't know Jesus, you don't know what's coming up in the future. Because Jesus is the pivotal point of all history. He fulfills and he makes sense of in establishing and sending forth everything that will happen in the future. So, where does Marcionism fit into that? Marcionism taught, as I mentioned, that big word, antinomianism. And it don't be scared by that word. It's just two words together. Anti is against. Nomos in the Greek is law. He was against law. A rejection of the law. He believed that law was completely antithetical to the gospel. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to tear down the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So he didn't come to tear down, he came to fill up. Why do you think Jesus had to say this? Think about how the sermon starts. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin, for they shall be comforted." Whoa, 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 whoa. A good Jew is listening to that and they're thinking, where is the what? Where's the law? I mean, how can you talk about people being poor in spirit? It is all about the law. I mean, 260 or 248 regulations, 365 prohibitions. You've got to keep all of those. So how can you promise that people will be entering into the kingdom of heaven without even mentioning the law? So you can see where people would start thinking, maybe Jesus is against the law. He's not for law. He's just for a get-out-of-jail-free card, you know, and anything goes. And he's starting something totally new in the sense of completely disconnected from anything that has happened in the past. And Jesus wants to make sure we understand that, yes, there's going to be a lot of new in this new covenant, but is inseparably linked and flowing out of the old covenant. You can't miss that. We can't minimize that. And this is absolutely vital for us to understand in our day. The religious leaders of Jesus' day taught that if only two men are allowed to enter heaven, then one will certainly be a teacher of the law and the other a Pharisee. So the people who are hearing Jesus teach are thinking in these terms. And Jesus stands before them and declares that he himself is the fulfillment of the Torah. He lived it. He kept it perfectly. He fulfilled all the prophecies. And he died for those of us who can't keep it. He is the point. Everything makes sense in him. You'll see that in that repeated phrase in verse 18, "I say to you," verse 20, "I say to you," verse 22, "I say to you," verse 26, "I say to you," verse 28, "I say to you," and on and on and on through this whole section. His point is, if you don't listen, you don't hear me, you're not going to understand law and you'll never experience grace. Paul said the same thing in Romans 3, 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Do we throw out the law because we believe in God through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Romans 10, 4. For Christ is the end of the law. Not the end in the sense of termination, but end in the sense of completion or goal. He is the end point, the point we've all been heading toward. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And 2 Corinthians 1:20 says that all the promises of God in Christ are yes. So look at verse 18. Let's look at this a little more carefully. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot, what is that? A jot is iota, I-O-T-A in the Greek. In the Hebrew, it's yod. It's the smallest Hebrew letter. And the tittle, it's translated a bunch of different ways, because in the Greek it's karaya, which is a little horn, or we could say it's like an accent in English. But it's the tiniest mark in Hebrew, one of the tiniest marks. And so Jesus is simply getting across the point. People, we have to understand this because this isn't understood today in many circles. And that is, it is impossible to say, I love Jesus, I'm just not into the Bible. It is impossible to say, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I have a low view of the written Word of God. Because Jesus says, there is not a mark, there is not a letter, there is no part of my Word that will go unfulfilled. It all finds its consummation in me, Jesus is saying. Everything flows down to Christ. And so we love the written Word of God, not because we're guilty of bibliolatry, but because our Savior said that He embodies, fulfills, lives out, and empowers us to live His written Word. He said in Luke 16:16-17, the law and the prophets were until John, speaking of John the Baptist. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing in it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Jesus makes this point in his sermon in a very graphic way as far as the breakdown of the message. If you'd like to mark in your Bible, look to verse 17, which is the beginning. The introduction is 3 through 16. The beginning of the main body of the sermon is verse 17. And if you mark next to verse 17, chapter 7, verse 12, you'll notice the end of the main section of the sermon. If you go over to chapter 7, verse 12, verse 13 and following is the conclusion. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So he begins the main section of his sermon referring to the law and the prophets. He ends the main section of his sermon referring to the law and the prophets. So the point is simply that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Now, second point, which is going to come closer to home, once we understand that, Jesus' followers live and teach His commandments. His followers live and teach His commandments. Look at verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now Ferguson says that what Jesus is saying here is that our attitude to the law of God is an index of our attitude to God Himself. Is that what Jesus is saying? I know that's a loaded question, isn't it? Because in one sense, it's true. Obviously, our attitude to the law of God is an index of our attitude to God Himself. That is a true statement. But is that what Jesus is saying in verse 19? Is Jesus referring to our attitude in verse 19 or to something else? Our what? Our actions. Don't miss that. It's not enough to have the warm fuzzies about the law of God. It's not enough to say, you know, I have a Bible on the top shelf in my living room. And I put it on the top shelf because it's a wonderful book. Jesus is saying that I'm not interested in that kind of devotion. What I'm talking about is, are you living and teaching this? End of verse 19. Whoever does and teaches them shall be called great. So I think Bonhoeffer is a little closer to the point when he says in his book on called Ethics, the Sermon on the Mount is there for the purpose of being done. Now, some of you are looking at me like saying, whoa, you know, this seems like a kind of obvious point. I don't think it's too obvious, and I don't think I can emphasize it too much. Let me illustrate why. Bonhoeffer said that in a historical context. The typical Lutheran interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount in Bonhoeffer's day in Germany was that the Sermon on the Mount is there to expose our sin. That's the purpose. Makes you feel guilty. Does the Sermon on the Mount make you feel guilty? Yeah. And if you don't have the Spirit of God in your heart, it'll crush you. But is that the primary purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? No. A large percentage of the Sermon on the Mount, especially when we get to the conclusion, which is where Jesus is heading, you're going to see the whole point is, I want you to live this way. Let's look for a second as to why people would come to that conclusion. Jesus is about to say, in the next few weeks, we're going to see this. Let's just take a few examples randomly here. Verse 24. Let's say you're worshiping and you remember somebody has something against you and you've done everything, you haven't done anything or everything you could to resolve that. Verse 24 says, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Right. Right, Jesus. I'm going to be sitting in church and remember that I have a problem, an unreconciled difference with me and a brother, and I'm going to go over to him and I'm going to tap him on the shoulder and say, hey, I need to make something right with you. Can we go out in the lobby for a second? That'll disrupt the worship. And Jesus is saying, you may be able to actually worship for the first time. Look at another example, verse 28. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Yeah. Like there's going to be a guy who isn't going to live this way? Are you serious, Jesus? Verse 32, but I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Yeah, Jesus, you can't be serious about that. Everybody does it. Verse 37, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now, obviously, Jesus, you weren't involved in the business world where contracts are made to be broken and you don't understand how much debt I have, or you don't understand she heard me wrong and I really didn't mean to do that, and all the myriad of excuses we have that we're not people of our word. Look over, gets worse. Verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Wait a second, Jesus. You obviously don't understand the climate of our culture. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That'd be nice. Verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Can you see why people look for alternative interpretations for this passage? I mean, seriously. We can't live this way. I mean, you can't really mean for your followers, Jesus, to actually live like this. The Sermon on the Mount is there for the purpose of being done. This is what you could call righteousness in real life. Jesus doesn't water it down, does he? I mean, I don't know anybody who says it better than Dallas Willard. Look at this quotation. When Jesus deals with moral evil and goodness, he does not begin by theorizing. He plunges immediately into the guts of human existence, raging anger, contempt, hatred, obsessive lust, divorce, verbal manipulation, revenge, slapping, suing, cursing, coercing, and begging. It is the stuff of soap operas and the daily news and real life. He takes this concrete approach because his aim is to enable people to be good, not just talk about it. Well, we got to stop there for a second. Does that sound weird to you? Maybe the wording is different than the way you'd phrase it, but his aim is to enable people to be good, not just talk about it. He actually knows how to enable people to be good. Do we believe that? Do we think Jesus is delusional in his teaching? And he brings his knowledge to bear upon life as it really is, not some intellectualized and sanctified version thereof. Do you believe that? Do you believe that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, he is completely aware of what life really is like, and he is presently working through his word by his spirit to transform you into a different kind of person? Is that happening? Are you embracing that process? Now, how does he do this? First of all, let's see how he doesn't do this. That's what he's getting at when he talks in verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So first of all, if we're going to become like Christ, if we're going to experience his, remember, righteousness is meeting the standard of God. He's not lowering it. Remember, Jesus didn't say, you've heard the law of Moses. Well, we're going to take the bar down and we're going to call it grace. No, he doesn't do that. The standard of God can't be lowered. He lived it. He fulfilled it. But before we can ever experience this, number one, we have to realize that we do not beat the righteousness of God by faking righteousness. That's number one. That is, we've got to break free. We heard that so strongly in the testimony. You cannot, he says here in verse 20, experience God's righteousness if you're aiming at a righteousness that is anything like the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, what was theirs like? Just three aspects of that. What was wrong with their righteousness? First of all, they started with man rather than God. Started with man rather than God. And this could be a whole series in and of itself, but I'll just give you three examples. They started with man rather than God. As Matthew 15:9 says, they were teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They were more interested in the traditions of men than in the word of God. Secondly, They focused on the outside rather than the inside. Now, Jesus is really interested in the outside. I mean, he's going to change the way we live and the way we interact with people. But he's saying, you Pharisees are way more concerned about the outside appearance than the inward reality. And therefore, he indicts them in Matthew 23:25 for cleaning the outside of the cup while the inside is full of extortion and self-indulgence. And they're not bothered by that. So whatever their righteousness was, it was a righteousness that flowed from man, focused on the outside rather than the inside. They were all about marketing and makeup, but had very little concern with inward transformation. People, we will never experience the righteousness of Christ if we are more concerned about what people think of us than truly becoming like Christ. You guys are looking at me weird. Do we understand the significance of that? For some reason, in our culture, in this community, this is the biggest hurdle. There are people who will stay in church week after week, month after month, year after year, and never be transformed. Because every time the Word of God goes out and it hits them, they interpret it through the grid of, whoo, what is my wife going to think if I really take action like that? If I really do something, I'll have to confess. And what am I? And that whole thought process fetters us, so we are way more interested in image than in reality. Jesus isn't into that. He really doesn't care about that. You see that all throughout the Gospels, right? He didn't mind that people hated him. He didn't mind that people thought he was the son of a devil. He didn't mind that people are going to misrepresent him and misinterpret him, and that's okay. He wanted to be obedient to the will of his Father. And his children are the same way. We're not talking about a cocky, abrasive kind of attitude. But we're not driven by the fear of what people will think of us. So he's saying, you can't be interested in faking righteousness and at the same time experiencing it. You got to choose one. And then finally, the scribes and the Pharisees' righteousness was characterized by using coercion and intimidation, social pressure, rather than the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. He is the one who does work. The work. We'll see this later when we get to chapter 7, the difference between coercion and a real work of the Spirit through the love of God. So, first of all, we do not become righteous by faking it. He is not about faking righteousness. But secondly, he is about making righteousness. You could call it making righteousness or producing righteousness or providing righteousness. And I want us to see the connection with the Old Covenant and how it flows into this. Look up at the screen at Jeremiah 31:33. This is the promise that God gave us. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. That is the passion of God. That internalization of the law of God. Well, then Ezekiel picks up on this theme and he says it a little different. Ezekiel 36:27. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Do you see the difference? Jeremiah said he's going to put his what in us? Law. Ezekiel said he's going to put his Spirit. Whoa! I thought law and Spirit are mutually exclusive. They are, Paul talks about, if you're trying to use both as a means of righteousness. They aren't if you're talking about the internal transformation of God. You say, well, how do these two come together? Romans 8. verses 3 through 4. Look at how these are united in Christ. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Remember, it's weak, not wicked. It could not do it because it was being used unlawfully. The law needs to be used lawfully. It needs to do what it's supposed to do. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See that in the same verse. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is how God makes us righteous. Jesus took our place and paid for our sin. And now Jesus has given us His Holy Spirit who produces His fruit in us. What is the first fruit of the Spirit? That was feeble. What is the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. Love. That love is going to come out. John 13, 35 says, a new commandment I have given you. To do what? To love one another as I have loved you. Love one another. That is the new commandment, but it's not new in the sense of something that's completely disconnected from the old. It's new in the sense of a fresh fulfillment of all that God has been aiming toward. So tell me, as you look forward to what we're going to be studying over the next couple months, if the Holy Spirit is producing His love in me, can I stay angry with you? Am I going to be more interested in coming to worship and appearing worshipful or wanting to make sure I'm right with you? Now, somebody asked me after the first service, well, what if I've done everything I can to be right with somebody? It is true. Romans says, live peaceably with all, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. We'll talk about this next week. You can't make someone be right with you. But someone who's got love in their hearts produced by the Holy Spirit flowing out of the love of Christ for us is going to want to be right with other people. They're not going to want to live in lust. I mean, if my lifestyle is a pattern of lust, I'm going to do whatever it takes, that passage says, to live differently. Can I divorce my wife and be living in the love of Christ that the Spirit is producing in me? What am I thinking? I mean, on and on, all throughout this, we're going to see that what Christ lays out in the Sermon on the Mount is the very thing He wants to produce in us by His Holy Spirit. If you try to do that in your own flesh, it will break you, and you'll throw up your hands, and you'll have to reinterpret the Sermon on the Mount. But if you'll receive that as not only a command from your Savior, but a provision through His death on the cross and His Holy Spirit who is right now filling you, working in you, and producing that fruit in you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have come and that Your coming is not a disconnection from everything that has gone on in the past, but it is a beautiful fulfillment, and that we can suddenly make sense of all that has gone on before in Christ and all that will come we can look forward to in Christ. And God, that changes the way we're going to respond to Your word today. We don't put it on a shelf and adore it. We live it. So, Lord, we come now and beg You to make us different people. that as we look at our lives, we can be discouraged about the way we live. Or we can turn our eyes to your word and get excited about the way you're going to make us different. So our goal as we study this crucial passage is not to be discouraged, not to try to write off what you say or reinterpret it, but simply to have open mouths and open hearts and say, Lord, please fill us. We are hungry and thirsty for your righteousness. We don't want to lower the bar. We don't want to change the standard to fit our culture and our friends. We want to be different people who are true followers of you so that you can shine your light through us. We can be the salt of the earth. So God, we have heard you. We pray right now, Lord, that you would use the testimonies that we heard in baptism, the songs we sung, your holy word, to transform us from inside out. And that as we go from here, Lord, there would be people having conversations, calling out to you in repentance, seeking help. And Lord, that you would bring us back tonight as we get to rejoice what you're doing around the world and as we get to deal with some very sensitive family matters. We are excited, Lord, that your word penetrates right into our daily lives. So we give you glory for that. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.